All right, so I already heard the rumblings. Somebody said Pink Floyd at church. Well, as you saw the generous living and you saw the word or the music in the background, like I said last night, if you grew up in the same type of household that I did, you immediately knew that from not having any words at all. But you know the first word of that song is
money.
And so we've locked all the doors because we are talking about money today. And we don't want you running off on us. But, you know, we're talking about generous living. And I'm going to put that over there because it doesn't need to be on display where I'm talking. But yeah, you need to. Oh, good. Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah. But, you know, it's funny. We're talking about generous living this morning. And as I was looking at it, we're starting this new series. And the first thing I think that comes up in our minds when we think about generosity, when we think about money, when we think about the church, the first thing comes, oh, great, he's going to talk about money again. It's one of those things that the church is always talking about money, and I got to get out of here. But I do want to let you know a couple of things. And as we get kicked off with this series, I think the first thing you need to know is I believe it ties in very well with our series we just wrapped up with our Life on Mission. And as we talked about the life on mission, we talked about going and living a life and letting God intersect his mission with our daily lives. I believe that is where this generosity comes from. I believe as we look at this passage today and as we look at this series all the way up through Thanksgiving, that you might assume money, but generosity goes much further than money. Generosity is our time. Generosity is our talents. And yes, generosity is found in our finances. And I think there's two things I think we need to also explain even before we get started with everything else. And that is this. First of all, I think that the church gets a bad rap when it comes to money. And I think it's kind of like anything else that's out there. If there's a bad apple that is in the group, we kind of assume that it spoils the whole group. You look at things like all the stuff that's in the news with police brutality. You know, most, if not all police officers that I know are great men and women. That are serving our cities, that are serving our counties. There are a few bad apples that are out there. There are a few that are abusing the privileges they have, and it kind of ties it into everything. Well, I think that kind of happens the same way with the church, that there's a few churches out there that'll talk so much about money, and everything's about money and money and money, that everybody assumes, oh, that's what it's all about. But I do want to say this in defense of that. Any organization, and it doesn't matter if it's a small mom-and-pop organization that you're buying local to support, or if it's all the way up to an NFL football team, any organization that you want to support needs your financial support. And in that, if you want to support it and you want to see it grow and you are on board with the mission of whatever it might be, you're going to financially support it. You're going to give your time for it. You're going to give your effort for it. So why is the church any different when we go, oh, the church is talking about money? Because you know what? Every time I get an NFLshop.com email, it's asking for my money. And I am like, yep. Yeah. So why do we hold back when it comes time for the church, and why do we get that way? The second thing I want you to know is this, as we're diving into this, you, if this is your first time with us, thanks for being here. If it's not your first time, you already know I don't talk about money much. We don't have an offering plate. We don't have those types of things. We have the boxes back on the back wall, and we ask to give when God leads you to give to that. And does that mean that we don't probably get quite as much in the tithes and offerings? Maybe, maybe not. We've never really done a big poll on it, but I've never felt like guilting people in. I believe when God leads you to do that, that's it. And that is really what generosity is, and that is really what we're going to be talking about as we talk about this life on mission, as we talk about the fact that God has saved us. And as God has saved us, he didn't just save us to save us, but instead he saved us in order to make us a part of this organization, of his body called the church. And he has saved us to go out and be a light and be salt in a world that is in desperate need of being preserved and a desperate need of light. This last week, I got to go up to Taos, and up in Taos, the state convention for the Baptist convention was meeting. And they called in, it's kind of like a giant business meeting, but at the same time, they have speakers that come and challenge you. And this week, they had Pastor Robert Jeffers, who is a pastor at First Baptist Dallas, come and give the main speaker address. And he got very political. He's If you ever watch Fox News, he's always kind of the right-wing debater guy that debates against whoever's on the left-wing side. And he got very political, and I'm not big into that, but he made some really good points. And as I sat and I listened to him, one of the things he was talking about is kind of the implosion of our world. But this is a great time for us as Christians to be salt and light. And he said something about being salt that I had never really considered before, because a lot of times we think of salt as a flavor enhancer. That's it for us. And of course, if you look back in biblical times, it was more than a flavor enhancer. It was a preservative, and it kept things, or at least we assume it kept things from decay. But one of the things he said is it doesn't keep it from decay; it only slows down decay. So we're going to see decay in this world, and we have to understand that. But we get to be the salt, and we get to be the light, because the light shines brightest in the darkness. And we get to be those things to this world. And that is the reason why God has saved us. He has put us on this mission. And as he's put us on this mission, he is changing our hearts and he's changing our minds and he's changing every aspect of our life. And in that every aspect, it is the fact that we get to be changed in our hearts. We get to be changed in our minds. We get to be changed in our attitudes. And all of those things, when it says every aspect, it includes our finances. And the things that we want to support with our time and the things that we want to support with our effort, those things are included in this change that takes place in our hearts and in our lives. You know, I think about this generous living. And I think about the steps we're going to be taking. We're going to be going up to through Thanksgiving with this. And as you might be thinking, well, why in the world would you possibly have to spend 4 weekends on generous living? Well, the first thing I want to do is I want to define the word generous. And the word generous means to go above and beyond in your giving towards whatever you want to support. And a lot of times in the church, we just assume we have this benchmark of 10%. That's kind of the tithe. I mean, tithe means a tenth. And that's the benchmark. That's our goal to get to. And I want to challenge you in this, that if that's your thinking, to stop thinking like that. Because I truly believe that 10% is not our benchmark, it's our beginning point. And it's where we're supposed to be. And we are supposed to be responding in a way of generosity towards God because of what he's done for us. It's not like we're put in some sort of bondage of some say, oh, you have to do this. You have to pay your dues in order for God to bless you in this way. And sometimes I think we walk into it that way. But we are responding merely by the way that God has blessed us. There's a sad fact that is out there. And the fact is this. When studies are done about generosity around the world, and studies are done about generosity around the United States, the group that is most generous is not Christians. You know who the group that's most generous is? Atheists. Atheists are the most generous group in the world. And I think to myself, why? And that's the reason why I said, you know, maybe that's why we need to spend 4 weekends on it. Because somehow Christians have missed it. If you look at average studies, the average Christian family gives 3% to the church. 3% back to charities. You look at those kind of things, you say, well, wait, if 10% is our beginning point, well, why only 3? Where have we missed it at? What are we focusing on? What are the things that we should be doing, and why should we be doing it? And I truly believe there's a long, long list of reasons of why not to be generous. And we can look at what the church does, and we can look at those giant churches with marble entryways, and you're like, you know how much money they spent just on this entryway? I'm not giving towards that. And we can have whatever excuse that we have. Obviously, you saw our giant marble entryway when you walked in. But, you know, there is this thinking that, well, I'm not going to give towards that because it's not going to. You know, I'm going to be very specific. And that's even more now a millennial thinking than anything else. They want to make sure they know where their money is going. And we see that take place, and we go, should that be our reasoning for not giving? And I want to say, of all the reasons that I believe we should give, and give of our time, and give of our talents, and give of our treasures, is this very reason, that God was generous with us. That he willingly sacrificed his most sacred possession, his son, for you and for me, so that we could have a relationship with him. And that should change our thinking and how we respond in giving back to him. That should change our thinking and saying, oh, well, I got a dollar. I'll put it in the box. That's good enough, right? Kind of that thinking that we have sometimes, that I've got so many other things first, that God doesn't get our first fruits. He gets our leftovers. And I look at that and I say, you know, I struggle with that I struggle with that pretty greatly. I mean, I want a new truck. And someday I'm going to get a new truck. I don't know what day that's going to be. But someday I'm going to get a new truck. And I told Christy, I said, that day could be today if we stop tithing. I could get a new truck if we stop tithing. It's a very real possibility. You know how many other people say that same thing and don't have that overwhelming guilt feeling and go ahead and do it? Hey, how do we respond in this way? How do we become to a place where generosity is our lifestyle, where Christians aren't below atheists in the way that they give? Because if our reason for giving should be because Christ first gave to us, what's the reason the atheists give? They don't even believe in a God. They don't even believe in Jesus Christ. What is it that causes them to outgive us? We have the greatest gift in the entire world. We've been given it by God generously, and we don't respond. You know, I guess the best way to put it is a quote that I read not too long ago. It said, we love to give God the credit. We just don't love to give him our cash. Yeah, let that soak in for a second. I want you to know it. That's exactly right. God, thank you so much. Praise, Thanksgiving. November starts, what, Tuesday? And you'll see on Facebook, oh, I'm going to do 30 days of thanks. Good. Let's also do 30 days of giving back to our communities, to our organizations that we know that God is calling us to give to, whatever it might be, our time, our talent, our treasures. It's a heart attitude, though, and that's where it starts at. We give generously because God generously gave to us. Check out these verses that talk about the generosity of God. John 10:10, one of my favorites. A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly, overflowing. I'm generously giving this life. James 1:5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, which means overflowing in abundance, abounding in steadfast love. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. Romans 5:20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sins are increased, grace abounded all the more. That word abounded, it's just this overflowing that God has, that he's poured out on us and that he's given to us. And the crazy thing is, I'm not sure if you know what Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 tells us, but Ephesians chapter 5 1 says, be therefore imitators of Christ. What does it mean to imitate? It means to act the same, does it not? It means to try and be more like. Well, in this process that we like to call sanctification, if you've been justified by Jesus Christ, that he has come and he has taking care of your sin before God, that if you were to stand before God today and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? You're saying, I'm justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now being sanctified, which is this process of being made holy. In this process of being made holy, we should become more like him. Every day, we should become more like him. Every day, our heart should be changing, this heart attitude towards what I want to be, and that what I want to be includes generosity. And the crazy thing is, I think about it, and you can go back 10 years, you can go back 5 years, and you can say, Matt, what do you plan to see in 10 years? Or what do you plan to see in 5 years? And you know what I wouldn't see? What I'm doing right now. Because I wasn't the same person then as I am now. I'm pretty sure that if you would have went back 10 years ago and said, Matt, hey, in 10 years, you're going to have 3 kids that are your biologicals, and you're going to have 3 kids that are adopted from other countries with special needs. I said, when, whatever. I mean, at that point in time, we only had one. Well, two. The second one had just come along, and I've been like, this is enough. And the reality is, God is changing me. And my guess is, since the day that you became a Christian, the day you became justified, that God is changing you. And he's working in your heart. And the thing is even as he's working in us, we still have this tendency to slip back into our sin nature. We still have this tendency to go back to the way it was and say, no, God, it's about me. And he's like, no, it's about me. And you're like, no, it's about me. And you're like, didn't you pray that it's thy will be done, thy kingdom come? Didn't you actually mean that? And we go back and forth and we fight this out in our lives. And like I said, there's this life on mission that we've talked about for the past 4 weeks. And it didn't stop when we were done last week. As a matter of fact, it just kicked off for the rest of your life. Every day, every hour, a life on mission, letting God intersect his mission into your everyday, ordinary life, and that includes this generosity. This generosity, I believe, points other people to God. This generosity helps people see who God is. See, the atheists shouldn't be the ones with the greatest generosity. It should be those who are following Christ, and people say, I see God and his generosity in you. But many times that's not the case. But it should be. See, Christians should be giving people. They should be giving people because we don't lose anything when we give. Because this stuff that we have here, it doesn't matter. We have the one thing we get to hold on to forever. And the good thing is, even when we give him away, he just refills us. There's a famous missionary martyr named Jim Elliot. He worked down with the Aka Indians, and they actually ended up killing him. He was a missionary martyr. He had a great quote. Said this, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain which he cannot lose." I thought, you know, that's it. That's the thinking we need to have. Stop holding so tightly onto the things of this world. We need to be pouring into others. The verse that stands out to me is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." May he fill you up. I have this picture of one of those giant champagne towers at a wedding. If you've ever been to a wedding like that where they pour on the top and the bottle's pouring and it slowly just kind of filters its way down, filling up all the glasses all the way down. You know, you remember what I'm talking about? Maybe you saw it in a movie at least if you've never been to a wedding like that. But I hung out with a lot of people that weren't Christian. And so you see this filling up of it, and it's all coming from the main source, and it's filling into one, and it overflows, and it continues to affect those all the way down. And that main source is Jesus, and he's continuing to pour into our lives, and he pours into our lives. It overflows into other people's lives and into other people's lives. And as we become empty and become kind of just start to pour more into somebody else, guess what? That source keeps pouring into us. It's a constant. And we need to consider this. How much more can God pour into us when we've poured ourselves out instead of just holding on to and trying to stay as full as possible? Because sometimes we just kind of hoard the stuff that God's given us. As we look at generosity over the next few weeks, I want to look at probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible, one of my favorite miracles. As a matter of fact, this miracle that we're going to look at is found in all four of the Gospels. There's only two stories that are found in all four of the Gospels. The first story is the crucifixion and resurrection. That's found in all four of the Gospels. Pretty big miracle there. This one here is the only other one. And it's found in John chapter 6. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. It's found in Mark chapter 6. And it's also found in Luke chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would love for you to open up to John chapter 6. But what we're going to do is we're going to kind of jump because of the different perspectives that you get from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as they're looking at this event take place. And if you know what this event is, as you're opening it up, it's probably there on the title of your Bible. It's called the Feeding of the 5,000. And a lot of times we look at that, and maybe it's a story you've heard your whole life. Maybe you were born on a Sunday, and the following Sunday, you were in church, and you've heard this story, and it's become one of those stories like, yeah, we already know it. And you're already kind of in your mind tuning it out because you know exactly what's going to happen. Some kid brings 5 loaves, 2 fish, and when he does, everything comes together, and it's all good. And I want you to see it in a different way. Because sometimes as we read the Bible and sometimes as we hear the same stories over and over and over again, they become complacent and they become just average. And yeah, I know. But I want you to see this for what it is. It's a miracle. And it's something that affected many, many people's lives. And it changed a whole lot. And really, I want you to see where this miracle came from and the generosity that took place. So if you have your Bibles with you, John chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 to begin with. And then we're going to kind of, like I said, bounce around from some of the different passages. It says this, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now I want to pause right there for just a second. And as we read that, I want you to picture this. There is a group of people, because Jesus has become kind of a rock star status, there's a group of people that have seen all kinds of amazing things take place. If you read the book of John, he lists 7 miracles. This is the 4th. The first one was the water into wine. The second one was the healing of the the paralytic next to the water, and he has him stand up and take his mat and walk. The third one is when the royal official sends his servant out to say, hey, my son is about to die, and he heals him from afar. Before he's even met the kid, everything's all taken care of in that way. And so we see these three miracles, and these three miracles have got people talking. And they got people excited about who this Jesus guy is. And they want to be entertained because they can't go down to the local movie theater. So they're like, hey, this guy's a pretty good entertainment. So they're going to go, and they're going to check this guy out. And so they're starting to follow him around everywhere. And they said, a large crowd was following because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. But Jesus, it says in verse 3, went up on the mountain. And there he sat down with his disciples. Because guess what? There's even points in time in Jesus' life where he's like, all right, enough. I just got to get away. I'm an extrovert. There's times I just don't want to talk to anybody. You introverts, I know how you feel about 1% of my life, okay? But there's that point. And you're like, I just got to get away. And he wants to get away. The disciples going to get away. And it says this in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And we see this huge crowd of people coming towards him. And maybe you've heard this before, but when they counted back in those days, they only counted the men. So you have 5,000 that are coming at him, men, which means there's women and children probably a part of it. So it could be 15 to 20,000 people coming. And Jesus is sitting up on a hillside, far away from everything. He'd gone across the lake. These people had literally run all the way around the lake to meet him on the other side because they couldn't get enough of him, so there wasn't anything else going on. And he turns to Philip and says, hey, where are we going to buy bread for these people? Cool thing is the next verse. The next verse is verse 6. He said this to test him. He was testing. He knew what was going on, but he wanted to see if Philip knew what was going on. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 6 to 8 months worth of wages, would not buy enough for each one of these people to eat and be satisfied. Where are we going to get that? Pause, end of verse 7. Where's Philip's focus at in this verse? It's on the money. It's on the what ifs. Even if they had 200 denarii, it's not like the local McDonald's here, if I walked in and said, hey, I need to get 15,000 cheeseburgers, is going to be ready for that kind of thing. They're going to be like, what? They're like, no, seriously, I got this crowd outside. We just need to, yeah, exactly, exactly. And the thing is that there's nothing out there. If you read in Matthew, it says this is a desolate place. There's nothing around. Philip has all the focus on the money, all the focus on the wares, all the focus on what we don't have. What is he not focusing on? Jesus. He's sitting next to Jesus. He has sat next to Jesus for at least three miracles that have been mentioned in John that I've already told you about. I'm sure many other things have been written at the end of John. It says, if I wrote everything that happened, there wouldn't be enough books and paper in the entire world for me to fill up all the things that Jesus did. So I'm sure other things have happened. But we know of three. And Philip saw the water turn into wine and go, whoa. And he saw the guy that had been laying there his entire life stand up and walk and go, whoa. And then we also see when he's standing there like, hey, I know your kid's way over there, but he's healed. And they're like, hey, he got healed. And he's like, whoa. You know, there's this whole thing. And then finally it comes to this point. Don't you think somewhere in there Philip would go, you know what? I've had three whoa moments. This is probably going to be the fourth. Jesus, whatever you need me to do, just tell me. My heart is yours. Right? Isn't that kind of the thinking? Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. I'm not going to lift my soul up to the problems of the money or the space or where are we going to get this. I'm lifting my heart up to you, God. You'd use it however you want to use it. That should have been his response, right? But it wasn't. Guess what? How many things has Jesus done in your life to prove himself real? How many things has God done in your life to prove himself faithful? And yet, when we get into a situation where we start focusing on everything but the one we're walking with, it gets overwhelming to us. Set it to test him. All the people following and chasing Jesus around the sea, they knew. They were waiting for a miracle. But Philip, the one who's close, missed it. Flip over to Matthew 14 if you have your Bibles. If not, it'll come on the screen here. Verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. It says, now when it was evening, Matthew's perspective, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. So it wasn't just Philip that had the problem. And now the day is over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. You know, let me just ask you a question. If you were one of the 12 disciples and there's 20,000 people sitting out there and you had no food and no money, and he said, you give them something to eat, would you say this is impossible? Absolutely, we say it's impossible. But how many times does God challenge us with the impossible to show himself faithful, to show himself and give himself the glory? Go back to Abraham and Isaac. You think that when he went to Abraham and said, hey, I need you to sacrifice your one and only son, you don't think that was impossible? You don't think that was an impossible thing? But he continued to walk towards that mountain. You don't think that when Moses was supposed to go before Pharaoh and release the Israelites and tell the leader of the world, hey, you need to let God's people go, you don't think that was impossible? You don't think that maybe when David was down picking up the stones out of the thing, he's thinking, this is going to be impossible. I am just a mere boy. That guy is huge, and he has killed many, many Israelites and many, many others. You don't think he thought that was going to be impossible? You don't think when Joshua looked at Jericho and said, wait, you want me to do what around that wall with these people to make that wall come down? You don't think that was impossible? And what about when Gideon had all these men and still wasn't enough, and God's like, no, you need to get rid of those. No, you need to get rid of those too. And ended up with 300. You don't think he looked at that and said, this is impossible. Why is it impossible? Because we rely on ourselves. We're looking at ourselves to answer these problems. And look how they respond in Mark chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Are you kidding me, Jesus? There's no place to buy it, no thing to get it. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? What do you got? Go and see. John 6, back at it. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's this kid over here, this boy, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Well, we finally found something. But we're still going to question. What are they for so many? 5 barley loaves? You know, I like Panera Bread, and I love the sourdough bowl you can get there and fill it up with soup. That's a pretty good all right dinner for me. And you put a little chili in that, put a little bit of baked potato soup in that. Some of you guys are thinking, we're leaving here just as soon as we get out of here to go to Panera. Yeah, exactly. Red Lobster's out. But you got that. Those are good. Barley loaves? Not so good. The fish, sometimes we think, well, maybe it was like a giant salmon, and maybe we had at least a chance that everybody could take a little pick off with their little fork. And no, we're talking like fried, dried sardines. It wasn't much. This kid didn't have much, so when the questions came, it's understandable. And Jesus said, well, guess what? Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and that's something that I think a lot of times we miss, when he had given thanks for even the small stuff that he had, he distributed to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, when these 20,000 people had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And sometimes I think we forget who Jesus is, and maybe he was speaking about something different than just bread in that passage right there. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. It's a pretty familiar passage, but it's an amazing passage. And sometimes I think we read it and just go, oh, yeah, God fed 5,000, fed 15,000, fed 20,000 with a couple fish and 5 loaves of bread. That's amazing. No, it's amazing! That's the difference. It is amazing. And we forget it. We forget how amazing our God is and how great he is and how generous he is and how giving he is. And there's 3 things that I see in this. And the 3 things, first is the miracle. Because the miracle is a wow miracle. It's wow. Look at what happened. At what he did and how he did it and how people were affected. It's a wow miracle. The second thing I see is the amount of grace that was shown. Because guess what? I'd be really frustrated if I were Jesus with his disciples. They had been through it all. They were in the driver's seat for some of the things. They had seen Jesus work it all out. He tests them. And their response is, well, I don't know. I don't know how we're going to do it. And he just wants to slap them. And even when they finally got the five loaves and the two fish, well, I just don't know if it's going to be enough. He's like, just give me those. I'll show you what I can do again. No, that would be my response. That's the reason why I'm not teaching Cameron how to drive. Because I don't have the compassion and the passion and the confidence and the mercy that oozes for a parent teaching their child how to drive. That's Christy's job. And that's why I'm not Jesus. Because Jesus had that. And not only did he have the grace and the compassion and the mercy in that area, he also took those same disciples and he used them in the process. He used them to pass out the food. He used them to pick up what was left over. He had grace and compassion. You know, it's funny. I thought about this yesterday. If you've ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey, where he gets the power of being God, there's a point in the movie where Morgan Freeman, who plays God, gives Jim Carrey the ability to answer prayers. And I'm not sure if you remember the scene in the movie. He's like, oh, this shouldn't be any problem. And so he sets up Yahoo or Yahweh email. And so he sets up the email, and it rolls up to over a million. He's like, whoa. And so he starts going, oh, what are we going to do? And he orders some coffee from Juan Valdez, and he pours it in the window, and he starts, and just everything's yes, 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 all the way down. And he's like, oh, that should have made a dent in it. And he pulls it up, and all of a sudden it's up to 3 million. And his response is, what a bunch of whiners. I sometimes think that way with us. Don't we? We're always whining to God. And shouldn't he respond that way to us? What a bunch of whiners. But no, he showed grace, and he showed mercy, and he shows compassion, and he shows generosity, and he continues to pour it out on us. So that's the second thing I see in this passage. The third thing I see in this passage is the boy. The boy. And I look at this boy, and I think there's just this beauty that is in the heart of a child. And I almost wonder if that's the reason why Jesus said we need to become like a child to have that faith to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because there's just something different about the way a child sees things. I'm not sure if you have children or if you know children or if a child has given you something. But for whatever reason, they're more than willing to give everything they have to their friends or to you. Like, oh, my friend doesn't have a PlayStation. We shouldn't give him ours. No, we shouldn't. That is not a good idea. And I'm not going to let them do that because I'm a parent and I have reasoning skills. And that's kind of the thinking that children have as they walk into this. And I see this passage and I see this boy and I think, was he the only one that brought his lunch? I mean, there's 20,000 people there. You have to think, they're going out. Did they all at the same time forget that they were going to need to eat during that day while they listened to Jesus teach or why they got that and they're going to be chasing him around the entire... We're not talking about, you know, elephant buke. We're talking about a big lake, a big sea that they went all the way around to follow him. So they had to know this was going to be a long day. Nobody packed a lunch except for one kid. His mother did. And the funny thing is, I thought about that. I thought about the boy. Because my guess is he wasn't going to listen to Jesus to begin with. I mean, I pictured this kid and in the morning. He's getting ready to go out and play with friends. And his mom's like, hang on. Don't you go outside yet. I need to get you your Bartle loaves and your sardines. And he's like, And I know if a kid showed up that was a friend of mine, he's like, hey, my mom packed my lunch. And what'd you get? Bartle loaves and sardines. He'd be the object of ridicule. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And so he shows up with these barley loaves, and he's like, Mom, I just really don't want to. And she's like, come on, come and take your lunch. And he's like, all right. And so he's just walking out the door, and he's walking out the door. He looks out, and he sees this hill with 20,000 people on it. And he stops. He's like, hey, what's going on over there? Somebody says, well, hey, that guy from the top of the hill there, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, he's done some pretty crazy stuff. Maybe you've heard the stories about him turning water into wine. Maybe you've heard the story about the paralytic being able to walk. Maybe you heard the story. Yeah, we're just kind of hanging out here waiting for a miracle. When he's standing in line, he goes, oh, you know what? My friends can wait. I'll just kind of stand here and watch. Maybe he's standing out in the distance and he's watching. He's watching all the things that are taking place. And he's hearing Jesus talk. And I'm telling you, I've read things that Jesus said, but I can't imagine them actually coming from his mouth. But the power that must have been behind it. The ability to hear and be able to and experience being in the presence of Jesus and hearing him teach these things. How awesome would that have been? This kid would stand there in awe, and the day turned into night, and it started getting dark. And all of a sudden, he sees, like, These 12 guys kind of walking through the crowd. And this one guy walks up to him and says, hey, what you got in the pail? He's going, my mom made me 5 barley loaves, a couple of fish. Well, come on. What do you mean, come on? Oh, come on. I want you to meet Jesus. And he's probably like, what? So he's kind of walking up the hill, and he gets up to Jesus, and Jesus is like, what you got there? Well, this is all I have. Jesus is like, that'll do. Just give me what you got. How often in our lives do we look at what we have and go, this is all I got? Jesus is like, hey, that'll do. How often do we do that? Or we say, well, this is all I've got. I really don't want to share. Because I'm telling you, my guess is there are people that had food there. They just weren't willing to share it. They weren't willing to give it. They weren't willing to put it into Jesus' hands and let Jesus do what Jesus does. And that's be generous and pour out. And I got to thinking about that and said, you know, it had to have been something that happened in the mind. And we see the miracle take place. But what was it that made this kid be willing to give? And what is it that made everybody else not willing? My guess is it's a list of excuses that we all have. I started writing down some excuses. I'm too young. Well, that boy proves that wrong. We say, I'm too young, and 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but instead be an example. Be an example to all of the older people. Be an example to all of the other younger people, and be an example in faith and in life and in love and in purity. Be an example in these areas of your life. You're not too young. You say, okay, well, how about the opposite? I'm obviously not too young. I'm too old, and I've told you this once, and I'll tell you it again. If you're not dead, you're not done. God will use you right where you are, exactly how you are, for his glory. Did he not use this boy's gift for his glory? Not a lot of people focus on the boy other than the fact that God used it for his glory. Maybe we say, I don't have anything to offer, or what I have isn't very much. 5 barley loaves, not great. Sardines, absolutely not great. But he took it, and he used it, and he blessed many because of the gift. It was so small and insignificant to most. Even my guess is what Andrew said, how far is this really going to go? He was saying, this is a joke. Why are we even bothering thinking about this? But the faith and heart of a child saying, just take it and use it, God. He was willing to place it in the hands of God and said, you take it from there. You know, I don't think that God expected to feed the 5,000 just with that. I don't think anybody expected that. But God did say, just give it to me and let me do what I'm going to do with it. It's kind of like a Greyhound used to have a commercial, leave the driving to us. Just get on the bus and leave the driving to us. It's kind of the same way. Just get on the bus. Leave the driving to God. Let him take care of the issues, the problems that we have this tendency to focus on. Let him do those things. See, that's where this life on mission plays out. We put our gifts. We put our energy. We put our talents. We put our time, we put our finances into his hands and let him do with what he will do with it. And expand it to glorify himself in our church, in our community, in our state, in our nation, and in our world. That is our job, to give what we have to him. We don't have to say, well, I don't have enough. He says, just give me what you have. Let me be the judge. Let me be the one that figures this out. You know, it's kind of funny. I have a feeling that sometimes we get ourselves narrow-focused, and we make excuses for it and say, well, it's just not going to happen. And we say, I just can't see the incredible things happening. I don't think that when mom packed that lunch that morning that she saw her son's lunch become an incredible thing. She was just merely doing what she does, and the boy was just merely doing what he does, and then God merely did what he does. It reminds me of a speaker one time that was talking, and he stood up in front of the class, and he had a piece of paper, and he had a big black dot in the middle of it. And he asked the class, he said, what do you see? And the answer was a black dot, except for Chris Lawson last night, who said a polar bear in a snowstorm. But he said a black dot. You see the black dot. And he said, you know, what else do you see? He said, there was silence across the room. But who said what? A white paper. A white paper. And the reason why there's silence across the room is we get so focused on the black dot, we miss the big picture. And that happens with us when we give our time and we give our talents and we give our treasures to God, that we become so focused on the black dot of this is probably what you're going to do with it, God. And God says, guess what? That box you put me in, I don't live in it. I'm much bigger than that. I am the big picture. I know what to do. Just trust me. Give me what you have to multiply for my glory and my honor. And guess what? At the same time, you will be blessed because of it. Because I will continue to refill you. I will continue to give you more of me. And we look at that and we say, why is it that we have such a hard time with that? Why is it that we have such a hard time missing what God has given us? You know, my guess is the day that Jesus was born, the day that we'll celebrate, what, 9 weeks from today? As we celebrate that day, nobody at that point in time was really going, this kid is going to do great things. The kid born in a barn, in a feeding trough, this kid's going to be amazing. That wasn't it, except for the ones who were told by the angels. Except for the ones that said, hey, the king has been born. And even so, as he went through his life, there wasn't a whole lot of people saying, this is the one. He lived a basic, ordinary life. And he got into this ministry. And as he got into ministry, some people were like, well, at least he can entertain us for a while until the end. And even when he was hanging on the cross, I don't think anybody went, this is it. This is the way it's all supposed to be. See, God worked his own plan when he took him off of that cross, put him into that grave, into that tomb, and that tomb ended up empty 3 days later. And we get to see the amazingness of God's handiwork taking place right in front of us. But we miss it because we put him in this little box. He changes us. God saves us from all walks of life, but he doesn't just save us. He saves us to be a part of this thing called the church. He saves us to be a part of this organization that we get to be salt and we get to be light, that we get to live a life on mission. We need to allow him to change us. We need to allow him to work in us. We need to allow him to work through us for his glory and his honor. I love this quote from Hudson Taylor, who's a missionary to China way back in the day. Listen to what it says. Let us give up our work, our thoughts, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into his hand. And then we will give it all over to him, and there'll be nothing left for us to be troubled about or to make trouble about. Isn't that what we get caught up in, is our stuff? And we worry about our stuff, and when we just gave it over to God, there'd be nothing left for us to be worried about. So God, use it for your glory and your honor. That is my challenge to you today. As we look at these fish, as we look at these loaves, they're small, they're insignificant, but in the hands of God, they can change the world. And that's us. We just have to be willing to give it over. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are. And thank you for your message today. Thank you for continuing to challenge my heart, continuing to work in my heart, continuing to be generous to me and gracious to me and merciful to me, even when I get in the way. God, thank you for being you and not being the you that I want you to be, not the boxed up God that I can control. You are you. You are the one that is in control. You are the one that has your hand in everything that's going on in this universe. You are the one who places and removes political leaders. You are the one who places and removes all different things because you are sovereign. You are in control. Help us to remember that. Help us know that it's not about us. It's not about how big or small my bank account is. It's not about how big or small my friend list is on Facebook. It's not about any of those things that I tend to put my worth and my sufficiency in. Instead, those things are things that can all disappear tomorrow. But the one thing that will remain is you. God, help me to help you. Help me to get out of the way and allow you to pour into me so I can pour into others and be emptied out just to be refilled again by you. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my church family. I pray that for my family. I pray that for every church that is out there that is a Bible-believing part of your organization. That God, we would willingly give ourselves, our time, our efforts, and even, yes, our finances to better your mission, to take this organization around the world that we might see people come to know you as their personal Savior. We pray it all in your name. Amen.